Well, all right then. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. You'll find it on page 1272 if you're using the Pew Bible. Today is March 13th, 2016, if you're listening many years from now to the recording. Our text is going to be found in two verses, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4. So that means if you don't have a handout that says 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4 at the top, you better raise your hand so that Ed can bring you one and you'll be able to follow along with this morning's message.
Mine says 4 and 5.
Really?
Yes. 4 and 5.
Oh, well then, let's make it 4, yeah. Let's make it 4 and 5. Gee, I'll have to think of something to say about verses 4 and 5 real quick. All right, and this morning's message is entitled something that I don't have this morning if I said that. A Confident Apostle is the name of this morning's message. A Confident Apostle. And we begin with the story of a confident woman. Back when Hillary Clinton was First Lady of the United States, she and her husband met up with one of her old flames one day. And she learned that this old boyfriend had gotten married, and they together were the owners of a coffee shop in Park Ridge, Illinois, where Hillary grew up. After meeting the old flame later in the day, when they were by themselves, Bill said to Hillary, "See, if you'd married him instead of marrying me, you'd be serving coffee to people these days." And she said, "No, if I'd married him, he'd be the president of the United States at this time." Well, there's an example of a confident woman. And I should add that not only is that story not true, it's a story that if you look on the internet, you'll find it's been told about both President Bushes and President Obama, and it's just one of those stories that are told to drive home the point that behind every great man is a confident woman. Well, as we turn our attention now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul was a confident apostle. I direct your attention now to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you." Now, as you know, it's one thing to have confidence in yourself. It's quite another thing to have confidence in somebody else. To be confident in someone else, you have to put trust in them. And that leads us to what it says in your first cross-reference in Psalm 118 and verse 8. The psalmist says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Do you see how the Bible defines confidence in someone else as putting your trust in that person? Well, in our text, it says the Apostle Paul had confidence in the Lord because he knew that the Lord was trustworthy. And as you know, if you know your Bible, Paul trusted the Lord for lots of things. Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. We are always, there's our word, confident that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul trusted the Lord that when he died, he would be present with the Lord. And may I say to you this morning, that's a confidence that God wants you to have as well. I say that because last week I talked to a Grace woman that I've known for 20 years who admitted that she wasn't sure she was saved. Active in her Grace Church, participating in the ministry in her Grace Church, but she wasn't sure she was saved. So you know what? I am through taking for granted that people I know, such as yourselves, are confident they're saved. If you're not confident you're saved this morning, you need to know that your salvation does not depend on your trustworthiness. It depends on God's trustworthiness. Speaking of God, in your next reference, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, what does Paul say? He uses our word again, doesn't he? Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God saved you, he began a good work in you, the good work of salvation. And Paul says that he will continue to perform it till the Lord comes for us. But back in our text, you'll notice that Paul was not confident in the Lord concerning something that he thought the Lord was going to do, like keep us saved. Paul says he was confident in the Lord touching these Thessalonians that they would do that they will do the things which he commanded them. He wasn't confident in the Lord concerning something he'd do. He was confident in the Lord concerning something they would do. Now, how's that work? How could Paul have confidence in the Lord that they would do what he commanded? Well, if you know anything about this Thessalonian church, or if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know the Thessalonians were called the model church. Didn't Scofield call that in the Scofield Reference Bible above verse 1 there? The Apostle Paul called them an exemplary church. Look at your next reference. We quoted one of those verses from the scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. He says, you were examples to all that believe. They were an exemplary church. He called them that because, obviously, they did what he commanded them to do in the past, right? And that might explain how he could be confident that they'd continue to do what he commanded, right? But if that's why he was confident in the Lord touching the Thessalonians, How could Paul say in your next reference to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:16, I have confidence in you in all things? I have to tell you, the Corinthians weren't exactly known for doing what Paul commanded. Not at first. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter that he wrote them, he let them have it. Because they were not doing the things he commanded them to do when he was with them in Corinth. But maybe you noticed in that reference, when Paul says, I have confidence in you in all things, that's in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? As you read 2 Corinthians, you can tell they had done a lot of the things that Paul commanded them to do in 1 Corinthians. So much so that he could even talk about, in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 8:22, he could even talk about the great confidence which I have in you. Evidently, even the Corinthians had learned to do what Paul commanded. But did you ever hear the disclaimer, past performance is no guarantee of future results? Investment firms, when they advertise on television, they are required by law to say that in their commercials. So that you know that just because they made money for their investors in the past doesn't mean they're going to make money for you. There's no guarantee of that. Well, the same is true, folks, for people, even believers. Just because the Thessalonians and the Corinthians did what Paul commanded them to do in the past, that was no guarantee that they would continue to do what he commanded in the future. So back to our question. How could Paul say he had confidence in the Lord that the Thessalonians would do what he commanded them? And how could he say the same thing to the Galatians? Look at your next reference. In Galatians 5 and verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded than to mind the things that he had said in that epistle. Hey, you know the past performance of the Galatians hadn't given Paul any reason to believe and be confident that they would be none otherwise minded. Their past performance, in fact, made Paul say in your next reference in Galatians 4 and verse 20, I stand in doubt of you. That doesn't sound like confidence to me. So how could Paul say he was confident now in chapter 5 and verse 10 that you will be none otherwise minded? Well, you say, Pastor, it says that he was confident in the Lord touching them. Well, yeah, but listen, the Lord wasn't going to make them do what he commanded. They still had to do it. And the Galatians had shown that they weren't willing to do it. So the question remains, how could Paul be confident in the Lord regarding the Galatians, regarding the Thessalonians, regarding the Corinthians, if past performance is no guarantee of future results? Well, when God told Paul initially that he was going to save people by grace, and then just expect that they would do what he commanded, just because they were grateful to be saved, I think Paul had his doubts. I think Paul had his doubts because he had no confidence in men. He had no confidence in men like the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and the Galatians, that they would do what they were commanded. But, like it says here, Paul had confidence in the Lord touching the Thessalonians and the Galatians and the Corinthians. I think that Paul said, Lord, if you say that they'll do what you command them to do, even though they know they can't lose their salvation, even though they know you won't punish them if they don't do what you command, well, if you believe all that, I don't have any confidence in them that they'll do, but if you do, I will. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Do you know what that means? That means that, I think anyway, God Himself is confident. If you're saved, you'll do what He commands you to do. I believe God has every confidence in the power of His grace. In the power of His grace to touch the hearts of men to get us to do what He commands. Out of nothing more than gratitude for saving us. And I think we see that confidence illustrated in the book of Philemon. You've heard me say many times that the book of Philemon is an illustration book for what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And as you know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Philemon, asked him to be lenient to his runaway slave, Onesimus, right? And then he reminded Philemon that he should be lenient to him. He should do what Paul asked him to do, because Paul's the one that led him to the Lord. Look at your next reference. In Philemon 1:19, he says to Philemon, "Thou owest unto me even thine own self." You wouldn't even be saved if it weren't for me, he tells him. Then, after reminding him that he led him to the Lord, look what he says in the next verse in Philemon 1:21. "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee." Paul was confident that Philemon would do what he was asking him to do because he was grateful he was saved. And I think that's a picture of God's confidence in you. That you'll do what God commands because you're grateful that you're saved. The haters of grace come along and say, "You can't tell men they're saved and can never be lost. They won't do what God commands. They'll live in sin." I know you've heard that. But I believe God is so confident in His grace that He believes you'll do more than what He asks. You say, how do you know that? Well, look as the picture continues to unfold in the book of Philemon in your next reference. In Philemon 1 in verse 21, I gave you the full verse. "Having confidence, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." I think that's a picture of how God is so confident in the power of His grace. He believes you'll do more than what He commanded under the law. Religion comes along and says, "You can't tell people, you can't tell believers that they don't have to tithe. Because if you do, they'll never give anything." Well, God knows that believers who can afford to do so will give more than the tithe. And I know some who do. The upshot, folks, is no matter who you are this morning, no matter what your past performance has been, God is confident you're going to do what He commands. Even if you've been disobedient in the past, like the Galatians, I think God is confident you'll turn it around like the Corinthians did. and begin to do not just what he asks, more than he asks. That is, if you've been amazed by his grace. How many of you have been amazed by God's grace? Say amen.
Amen.
Now, before we talk about what Paul expected them to do, notice back in your text now that he told them he had confidence that they were already doing it. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do, you're now doing it, and will do the things which we command you. That means he believed they started doing the things he commanded right after he left, and they're still doing it. You know, it's one thing for them to obey Paul when he was still around, but everybody knows, what do the mice do when the cat's away? Except at BBS. I've noticed when the boss was away in the past, they work like he was still around. I walk through the office and I tell you, you're the sorriest bunch of mice I've ever seen. You know, don't you know the cat's away? We're supposed to be playing. But you see, that's how people operate under grace. Look what Paul told the Philippians in your next reference in Philippians 2:12. He says, ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now you compare that to how it was under the law in your next reference. In Deuteronomy 31:27-29, Moses says, you've been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Under the law, when the cat died, the mice played. And do you know, that wasn't an isolated incident. That was the pattern under the law. Look at your next reference. In Judges 2, verses 18 and 19. The Lord raised them up judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. When the judge was dead, they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. That's how it worked under the law. But under grace, when the cat's away, when the apostle isn't around, when the religious, when your spiritual leader's not anywhere in sight, the mice work much more. At least those who respond correctly to the grace of God. And that, folks, frankly, is something that the haters of grace will never understand. But now, looking back at your text here, maybe you're wondering, well, wait a minute. If we're under grace, what's all this about commandments? Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Well, there's commandments under grace. Pauline commandments. Look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, the things which I write unto you are the suggestions of the Lord. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No. Paul says, what I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul gave lots of commandments. He's about to give another one. Look down in your Bible in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. Plus, you may have heard the Apostle Paul, in the Greek language he wrote in, uses the imperative mood over 600 times, and that's the command mood. You say, well, I don't know Greek. Well, I don't know Greek either, but I learned in English that there's four kinds of sentences. Declarative, exclamatory, the kind you put an exclamation point at the end. Interrogative, the kind you put a question mark at the end. And imperative. That's one of the kinds of sentences in English. And Paul makes 600 and something imperative sentences in his epistles. Commandments! And some of his commandments, frankly, sound a lot like the Ten Commandments. Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 2 and 3. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, that ye should abstain from fornication. Hey, doesn't that sound a lot like the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Sure. Did you know the Apostle Paul repeats 9 of the Ten Commandments? Everyone except for the Sabbath. And he is confident you'll keep them just as if he was standing in the room. Listen, God didn't save you so you could sit on your keister and do nothing. God saved you so that you do what he commanded. And as we move into verse 5, Paul gives a bit of a benediction about that. He says in verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, the question is, how does God direct men? And I know that you know the answer to that. God directs men by his word, right? But listen, there's a lot of squirrely ideas out there about how God directs men based on verses like your next reference in Proverbs 16 and verse 9. What does it say? A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now, in case you don't get out much and don't listen to Christian radio or other preachers that don't know how to rightly divide the word, let me tell you what men say that verse is saying. They say it means that men plan what they're gonna do. They devise their way. Then God comes along and overpowers their will and makes them walk in some path different than what they devised. That interpretation leads to extreme Calvinism, which says that God is responsible for all that you do. Every move you make, he's the puppeteer up there pulling the strings, and you're the marionette doll. That's the word for the doll that's puppet that works by the strings. You're being manipulated by him, and you can't make a move that he doesn't cause. Well, that view of God, folks, it borders on fatalism. Did you ever hear that term? A lot of unbelievers out there that don't believe in God, they believe that something called fate controls everything in your life and everything you do. For believers, the problem in making God responsible for our every move is that it makes him responsible for your every sin. So there's got to be some other explanation for Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, and there is. How do we interpret God's word? By comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? So let's compare that word direct with your next reference in Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Isaiah says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. When Isaiah says nobody can direct the Spirit of the Lord, he rephrases it then by saying you can't counsel him, you can't teach him. Folks, God directs us in the same way. He counsels us by teaching us the Word of God. A man's evil heart, and your heart ain't much better because it's saved. Saved flesh is no better than unsaved flesh. A man's evil heart devises his way, and then the Lord comes along and directs him to do what he commands to do by counseling him with the Word of God. Let me give you an example of that. Speaking of Cyrus, the king of the future king of Persia, when this was written, it was still future. In your next reference, in Isaiah 45 and verse 13. Speaking of Cyrus, God says, I have raised him up in righteousness. He uses the past tense because that's how the prophets saw things, as if it was already done. And God says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, the city of Jerusalem, and he'll let go my captives, the ones who were in captivity in Babylon, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here's the thing. God said that a couple hundred years before Cyrus became king of Persia, before Cyrus was even born and given a name. And it sounds like God planned, when he showed up, that God planned to direct him audibly, build my city and free my people. But you know what? You read the Word, you study the Word of God, there's no evidence that God ever said those words out loud to him. Instead, I believe God directed him through the Word of God. You see, God didn't just predict that Cyrus would build the city and free God's people. God also predicted the name that he would be given. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45, 1-4. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was king, God predicted his name would be given to him and that he would rise up to become king in Persia. So when that happened, when Cyrus became king, I believe some faithful Jew came up to him and said, you know, you know what, the Bible predicted there'd be a king of Persia named Cyrus. Now, if you were Cyrus and someone showed you that in the scripture, that the God of the Hebrews had predicted you by name before you were ever born, and that you'd be the king, wouldn't you want to know more about the God of Israel? Wouldn't you want to find out if there's anything that the God of Israel told you to do? I think so. And I think that's what happened with Cyrus, dear friends. I think when he saw that God predicted his name, he figured, well, the God of Israel must be God! And I better make sure I do whatever he tells me to do. And I think that's how God directed him with the Word of God. And folks, that's how God always directs the steps of men. Not by overpowering their will. Of course, you have to be willing to do what God says, like Cyrus was willing to do. You have to be willing to let the Word of God direct you. That's the meaning behind those next two verses that I know you all know in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what'll happen? There's our word. He'll direct your paths. To be directed by the Word of God, though, you have to do what Cyrus did and acknowledge the Word of God. Acknowledge he is your God and that he wrote in his word some things he wants you to do. And you know what? If you do, you're going to find life in this life is a whole lot easier. I think that's what Solomon meant in that strange reference in your next reference in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10. Solomon said, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. You say, what's that about? How many of you have done any wood chopping or wood cutting? I know Rex has done a lot of wood chopping and wood cutting. If you're out chopping wood or cutting wood, you know what? After a while, the blade or the axe or whatever you're using gets dull. And you don't want to stop and sharpen it. You know why? Because it takes time out. You got to go do that. You know, you want to keep on working, but it happens so gradually you don't even notice it. The longer you put off sharpening it, the harder the work goes. Isn't that what he's saying? If the iron be blunt and you don't whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But if you'll take the time to sharpen it, you don't have to use as much effort. You know what? If you're still devising your own way through life, you're cutting through life with a blunt instrument. You're better off taking the time to sharpen yourself with the Word of God. And you'll find it goes a whole lot easier. There's a reason your next reference says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressors is hard. But if you sharpen your mind with the wisdom of God's Word, Solomon says it'll be profitable to direct you. Now back in our text, Paul says that he wanted the Lord to direct them into two things: the love of God and the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you think of the love of God, what do you think of? You think of your next reference, right? Proverbs 5, 5 and 6, the love of God is shed abroad in our... Proverbs, Romans 5, 5 and 6, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. But listen, that's not a love that their hearts needed to be directed into. That's a love, the verse says, that was shed abroad in their hearts. Paul's not talking about being directed into God's love for them. It's talking about being directed into loving God. Your love for Him. And you know that because he's saying the Lord direct your hearts to two things: to the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. And those are both things that you have to do, right? So that first one has to be, may the Lord direct my heart into me loving God. And the way you demonstrate your love for God is by doing what? It's by keeping His commandments. That's the testimony of the Scriptures over and over again. Look at your next reference, Exodus 20 and verse 6. Them that love me and keep my commandments, it talks about. And I gave you a couple more verses that say that in Deuteronomy 5:10 and 7:9. Deuteronomy 10:12. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to love Him, to keep the commandments of the Lord? John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And finally in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So when Paul says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, what's he saying? The Lord direct your hearts into keeping His commandments. And remember, we're talking about the commandments that who gave? Paul gave here in this passage. Folks, we're going to see next week that some of the Thessalonians weren't doing what that last part says. They weren't waiting patiently for the Lord to come. And we'll see that next week. But we know that some of them were. Because of your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul said to these guys, "We give thanks for your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." When the church got started, they had all the patience that hope can give. And they showed it in their lives by doing what Paul commanded. They were the model church. But there were some that were waiting for the Lord impatiently. And we'll see how they were doing that next week. But if you're not saved this morning, if you're not confident you're saved, if you're not 100% sure you're saved this morning, you know what? You're not saved. Because that shows me you don't have confidence in the Lord. Don't you want that kind of confidence this morning? The kind of confidence that Paul said that I'm confident that if I'm absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. Maybe you're thinking that God's going to save you because you've done more good things in your life than bad things. If that seems right to you, you need to read that last reference in Proverbs 14, 12, and 16. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then a couple of verses later he says, the fool is confident. There is a way that seems right unto men, isn't there? That God will weigh their good works against their bad works. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, they get to go to heaven. That seems right. But God says it's foolish to have confidence in that. God says you need to put your faith in the God who began a good work in you. When you trust His Son as your Savior. When you believe that men aren't saved by good works. They're saved when God begins a good work in you. And that He'll continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And He begins that good work in you the moment you believe that His Son paid for your sins and rose again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you're confident in us. That if your grace has touched our hearts, that we will do the things that you've commanded us. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to know that the things the Apostle Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. And we do pray that you'll direct our hearts into loving you by keeping those commandments and waiting patiently for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.